The rest of us can turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1, Judges chapter 1. Last week we kind of got a little bit of an introduction and kind of got a bit of an understanding of the context of where the book of Judges lies in the Bible. We're going to take a look a little bit more at context this evening that is provided in the first part of the book of Judges. Before we get into all of the individuals that were called to be judges in the nation of Israel, God provides at least two chapters and that really give a context of what is going on and why things are the way they are, why it is necessary for judges to exist, why it was necessary that they were appointed in the first place, all of those things. And when you think about that word judge, and we think about that in today's modern legal vernacular, it becomes very apparent that we have judges that oversee what is right and what is wrong, or at least they're supposed to. And they are to make judgment in the land, in whether it's a county, a city, a state, or our federal government, district court, whatever it may be, they are appointed or elected to be individuals that oversee these things and determine what is right, what is wrong. And we find that that's really truly what we can define as a judge here. They were brought in to deliver and to teach the nation of Israel about what is right and what is wrong. It becomes very apparent when we start going through this that the nation of Israel had some failures, and we saw a little bit of that last week when we talked about how there was a failure to see what they were supposed to be doing in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and what that generation that came afterwards, we'll touch that again, that didn't know the works of the Lord, that didn't know Joshua per se, they didn't know those things, and they just kind of forgot what was right and what was wrong, and they began to make up their own rules along the way. And when people start doing that, that's when you start getting into trouble really quickly. We know that by what is going on in our country currently, and we see that throughout the world, and we can see that sometimes in very personal situations where we know individuals that have just determined, well, I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I want to do, in spite of what God says or in spite of what the law says. The end result is there are consequences. There are things that happen that are evil to them because of what they have done. So we're going to see some context here about why judges were brought forth in the first place. Before we do that, let's go ahead and pray and we will get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we are again very thankful to be here. And Lord, I just thank you that we have this time in the middle of the week to come to hear from your word, to learn of you, to grow, to receive some instruction and doctrine that your Holy Spirit teaches us from your word. I pray, Lord, that we would enter into this study this evening when we look at the book of Judges, these chapters, that, Lord, you would just give us the understanding about what is going on and how it applies to us, to avoid these things that we see here, that we would please you and honor you. And Lord, in order to do that, we know that we must come before you with a humble heart, a humble spirit, a humble mind, and Lord, truly desire to seek you, your word, and your answers, and your instruction for our lives. Again, we pray, Lord, you just be with me, be with my voice, just give me strength this evening to do all that you have asked, and that, Lord, this would please you and honor you in all that we say and do. In your Son's precious name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we find in this, we find obviously, as we talked about last week, a failure of some basic responsibilities that the Lord had commanded the nation of Israel. And when there is a failure of that nature, there is a general decline in morals, in society, and above all, spiritual matters. That is very evident. If you know anything about your Bible and you study your Bible, you will find that when there is a pulling away from God, there is a declination that is exponentially increasing as they the further they get from the Lord. And we find that this is kind of a beginning stage. We saw that very well, they entered into the land very well. They were doing some of those things that were right. But along the way, there were some little things that caused some bigger issues later on. There's a passage in Scripture that talks about the little foxes. And I've mentioned this, and I've heard quite a few messages preached on it. And it's the little foxes that it talks about that nibble at the vine that ruin it. And it's not something that comes in and tramples it. It's not some big, massive thing. It's the little things that'll get you. Amen? It's just the little allowance. It's the little compromise. It's the little bit of sin that is allowed. It's a little bit of this and a little bit of that that leads to a lot of trouble very quickly. And we see that in the world. We see that in our own personal lives. We see that all over the place, exemplified in what we experience right now. But I will tell you this, the best teacher about that is the Word of God. And it shows very clearly what happens when little things are happen in a person's life. A little bit of disobedience goes a long way. It goes a long way. And the first two chapters we see here really set the context of this book. And in chapter 1, we'll start there, and we see in verse 1, it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And we talked about how Judah did the right thing, went in there, got a hold of Simeon, and said, "Hey, let's go do this together." And we saw that that's something that we should be doing today. And we saw that there was the Canaanites and the Perizzites that had to be removed from the land. And we see all of that through here. We see some things that were very clear about what the Lord was talking about when he says, "I want you to remove these people from the land." We find that in verse 4, it says, "And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they slew them in Bezek, 10,000 men." And as you go through this, you find that there was a situation where a king that was here, Adonibezek, fled. And in verse 6, they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and great toes. So you stop and you think about that for a minute. And that's like, you know, wait a second, that's kind of cruel. Well, we find out why, because the king says in the next verse, 70 kings had their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So he was getting what he deserved, because he had already done that to 70 kings. He had brought them into subjection, and in doing so, he hindered them. He caused them to stumble, and he caused them with an inability to even operate in any way, shape, or form. One time when I was riding a quad, and I rode it so much, and it had one of those thumb throttles, that I actually sprained that muscle there, and I couldn't do much with this thumb. So it was difficult to try to manipulate things, and I can't even imagine what it would be to not have a thumb. If you've ever injured your hand, injured your thumb, you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, we can kind of make do, and if that thing's there, we can kind of use it a little bit to manipulate. But if we don't have it, it's very difficult to do a lot of things. It's very difficult to walk without your big toe. It is not something that is easy. And this king was being requited of God, and he knew he was getting what he deserved. He knew he was reaping what he sowed. But I want you to notice the key important principle that we see there in verse 7 is that they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. They did not allow him to live and to continue. They killed him, And in the way that he should have been, he died a death that he deserved. And we find in verse 8, it says, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set it on fire." So here's where they actually take possession of Jerusalem. They didn't have it yet, but this is where they go in and they take it. And we see that in verse 9, it says, "And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight the Canaanites, or fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountains and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron." Now, the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiam and Talmai. From thence they went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, we'll stop right there for a moment, but we see that there is a lot of, if you will, momentum that is building here. They're going in and they are taking things the way they're supposed to be taking. And we find that this is exactly what the Lord has told them to do, and they're doing the right thing. So in the very first part of the book, we see them fighting the enemy. And if you will, the kind of the lesson that we're looking at here is what is going on with the enemy. We see him fighting the enemy, first and foremost. Then in the next verse, in verse 12, we see Caleb. He sees this opportunity. Remember Caleb, one of the 12 spies that was still around. He's outlived Joshua at this point in time. And here he is saying, "Hey, look, you know, I want you to, you know, I'm going to put out a challenge. Anybody that conquers this, I'm going to go ahead and give my daughter to wife." And we see one of his relatives actually comes in, Othniel, in verse 13. He comes in and he takes this mountain, kind of like Caleb did before. We just sang that passage, or that him talking about, "I want that mountain." It's kind of based off of, you know, Caleb going in and taking those things and fighting against those giants that are there. And Caleb trusted the Lord in all of that, and the Lord gave him the victory. And the same is true here with Othniel. Now, what's important about this is it gives some context for him being the first judge that we find over in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. He's the first judge. But what's interesting here is that he, you know, we get an idea of the lineage of where he comes from and what his mentality is. And his mentality is, we are to do what the Lord has bidden us to do, what he has commanded us to do. And he goes in and he says, "Yeah, I'll take that mountain. I can take that mountain." And he goes in and what does he do? He takes it. He takes it. But then we get into this really interesting section down into verse 18. And it says, "And Judah also took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah and drave out the inhabitants of the mountain." Now we sit there and we say, "Oh, wow, this is good." But in verse 19, something happens. Something happens that should give us some pause as we read this. "But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." All of a sudden, they run into a roadblock. They run into a defeat. Now, obviously, we see in verse 4, the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. We find in verse 19 that the Lord was with Judah and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. But all of a sudden, something went awry. Something happened here. Now, this is not necessarily a question of Judah's faith. Go over to the book of Psalms here. And let's just kind of get an understanding. In Psalm chapter 20, I want you to see a couple of passages of Scripture. Psalm chapter 20, and I want us to understand this context. Psalm chapter 20, and in verse 7, David writes this song that says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So there's something that I want to point out is he's saying, look, some people are going to trust in things that are of the physical, of the flesh. But David's saying, we're going to trust our God because we're going to remember his name and what he has done for us. Now, we're going to find that that has been a problem here because there's a generation that did forget that we already covered that last week. But I want you to take a look at another passage. Go over to Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46. In Psalm chapter 46 and in verse 9, it says, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Well, who is this? This is the Lord. Verse 8, it says, come and behold the works of the Lord. Now, in both of these situations, I want you to notice God is greater than the chariot. Take a look at another passage, Psalm 76. Psalm chapter 76. Psalm chapter 76, verse 6, it says, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a deep sleep, or a dead sleep. So three passages of Scripture here, we have something that clearly points out that God is greater than the chariot. Now, this wasn't an issue of technological advantage. And I'll give you a quick, historical example. 1967, there was something called the Six-Day War that Israel was involved in. And Israel was surrounded by its neighbors, and the whole idea was is they were going to push them into the sea and get rid of Israel forever. So you had Lebanese, Syrian, Jordanian, some Saudis, some Iraqis, and Egyptians, as well as some others that were supporting, that were going to push them all into the sea and be done with them, the Jews. Jews got wind of it, and they said, not so fast, we're going to attack first. And they attacked a technologically advanced enemy. They had better tanks. They had modern tanks for that time period. Israel was still using World War II Shermans. And if you know anything about the Sherman tank, they were a fragile little critter. They would take one hit and the thing would go up. They were not meant for a battle against these T-55 and T-62 Soviet-era weapons that were capable of destroying them with one hit. But because of the way Israel did their conducted, and I do believe the Lord was guiding and directing all of that, because that's when they actually took the West Bank and took the Temple Mount in their possession. And they went in and they cleaned house in 6 days. In 6 days, they had already made it over to the Nile River and had a view of the pyramids, and they were told to stop because they could have gone in and taken Cairo. They could have gone and taken Damascus. They could have easily walked over anybody in the Jordanian armed forces. But they were told to stop. And they did. But they kept Gaza and they kept the West Bank. That's where some of that, and the Golan Heights. And that, that's been obviously something that has been a bit of a thorn in their side, the enemy's side, for a long time. So don't give me that the chariots, because they were iron, were more of a technological advantage. And yeah, we see iron in Scripture as being a symbol of strength, and typically sometimes it is a symbol of man's strength. But what we find is that that shouldn't have mattered. It shouldn't have mattered at all. So what happened? something had changed in Judah's mindset that they couldn't go in and defeat them. Now go back over there to the book of Judges, and I want you to see some things here that kind of, we start seeing this cascading thought process. And we come to this point where in verse 20, and it says, "And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence three sons of Anak." So Caleb, I mean, he's very well aged, and he's still taking guys down. This guy is a warrior. And in verse 21, it says, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwelled with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." Well, wait a second. Part of this, where we're looking at all of this, here's Benjamin coming in and is supposed to be doing some things, and they're right there butted up with the nation, with the tribe of Judah. Simeon's helping them. They're supposed to be doing their part, but they're not. There's something that is happening with the people, with the children of Israel, where they just said, and this isn't a matter of they couldn't defeat them, it's a matter of they did not. You know what that's called? Disobedience. The Benjamites began to exhibit disobedience here. Now I want you to see something here, and I want you to go over to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And if you remember anything about Joshua chapter 7, Joshua chapter 7 is after the great victory of Jericho. They go in to take in Ai, and not Ai, but funny it would be that, amen. and they go in, and they were supposed to, in verse 4, they were supposed to win. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote about them 30 and 6 men, for they chased them from before the gate of Shibarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Defeat. Now we know why there was defeat. Some guy named Achan disobeyed, amen? A little sin caused the death of 36 men. So some people are saying, you know, I've heard people say, well, that's pretty harsh what they did to Achan. He's considered a murderer of 36 individuals. That happened because of him. That's on him. And you know, and people are like, well, hold on a second. Well, you know, the problem was is that there was not a check to make sure. There was something that was there that obviously went awry, but you take a look here, and in verse 6 it says, "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell before the earth, upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide, and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou all brought over this people to Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" This is Joshua, by the way. This is the guy that's supposed to be that man of courage, right? This is the guy that the Lord said, nobody's going to defeat you in battle. This is a guy that fought all day long when the sun was stood still. I mean, we see it right here. That one thing he does is what? He falls on his face before the Lord. He falls on his face before the Lord when there's a defeat, and says, "What did we do? Why? Why? What is going on? And the Lord tells him, and the Lord says specifically in verse 11, he says, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have even put it off, even among their own stuff. There's a little bit of disobedience that led to some pretty serious consequences. But you know what? Here's the blessed thing that you see in this passage is that that didn't stop Joshua from continuing. You go back over there and you find that all of a sudden they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley. It doesn't talk about them trying again. It doesn't talk about them doing what Joshua did here, falling on his face before the Lord. Go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and in verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And verse 14 is probably one of the most impactful verses you could ever read in your Bible, where it says, And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Here he is, knowing that this is going to be a tough battle, and he says what? There's a prayer that is there that the Lord heard and said, I'm going to answer that prayer. Where was the prayer of Judah when they couldn't defeat these chariots of iron? Where was their faith like Joshua had, where he knew that the Lord had promised them that they were going to be able to get this land? And they just stopped. And I will tell you this, one thing that you see happen many times is when difficulty arises, and maybe there's a defeat in your life, and somebody will stand back and go, well, that's it, I'm done, and they throw in the towel. Joshua didn't do that. But we find all of a sudden Judah just goes, well, we can't defeat these guys. Oh, well. But the Lord had promised that they could. You know, sometimes we go through some defeats in our life. Sometimes it's not because of sin. Sometimes it's not because we're a bad person. Sometimes there's a defeat that is a test to prove our obedience, that is a test to prove our faith, that is a test to see, are we going to trust God in this? And then we go and we say, okay, here's a setback. I'm going to learn from this setback that I need to start trusting God more, and that I'm going to develop a greater trust and greater faith in Him. So I'm going to be able to when I fight this battle again, there's going to be a victory that is given. I mean, the Bible talks about that we can have victory over sin. There are so many passages in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles, that talk about it, but nobody ever wants to talk about it, because all of a sudden, then that means that we've got to actually do something. We got to fall on our knees. We got to pray to God. We got to say, Lord, you got to do something miraculous here, and I know you will, and I know you can. And Lord, I'm going to watch you do the work, and I'm going to watch you fight for me. Judah didn't do that. And the next thing you know is you've got influence on the Benjamites, who are in the same area that just sit there and go, we're not what? Just let the Jebusites be. It starts small, folks. It starts with small little thoughts. Why does God tell us over in 2 Corinthians that we need to bring every thought into captivity? Because one small thought will derail you, and one small thought will get you on the wrong path, on a path you ought not be on. Like that. Just like that. Go back to Judges chapter 1. Take a look at what happens next. So now we've got them, you know, there's a defeat, there's a hindrance. They don't do anything about it. The next thing you know, you've got the Benjamites just going, well, we're not going to do anything about the Jebusites. And in verse 22, we see, and it says, in the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to describe Bethel. Now, the name of the city before was Luz, all right? And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance of the city, and we will show thee mercy. Fair enough. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, and they let go the man and all his family. Okay, I mean, they did that before with Rahab, amen? But Rahab went with the people. Rahab shows up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. They go in and they smite this city, formerly known as Luz, now named Bethel, and this guy says, huh, you smite my hometown? What does he do? In verse 25, and when they showed him mercy, when they showed them the entrance of the city, they smote the, verse 26, and the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the same name, therefore, unto this day. Now you got problems returning. He goes into a different land. He doesn't go and they're going to have to fight again, this same group. They let something go. They let something happen and occur that they shouldn't have. As soon as he started building that city, what should they have done? No. We already destroyed that city once. You're not rebuilding it. And I will tell you, this is what happens sometimes in our Christian life. Amen? We'll go in and we'll defeat a city, but we left a little bit of thing because we show a little bit of mercy, and the end result is what? We're fighting the same battle 3 weeks later. 3 months later. 3 years later. I mean, we're beginning to see a little bit of a pattern here, and the Lord is, again, he's just giving context at this point. There isn't any heavy judgment coming down. He's giving context of why what is about to happen in the rest of the book, why this is happening in the first place. So now they've got returning troubles. Well, in verse 27, everything just goes off the rails. I mean, all the way from verse 27 to verse 33, you find these things, and I'll start with verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. And then you go down a little bit further, verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. And verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahal. Neither, in verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants. I mean, it just keeps going, right? In verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethaneth, but dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Bethaneth became tributaries unto them. So we see that there's just more disobedience. A little bit of disobedience begets more disobedience. I mean, Galatians comes to mind. Galatians 6, when he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. They sow disobedience. The end result is disobedience happened. More of it. They should have dealt with the Benjamites right then and there. They should have gone and said, Lord, we need help with these chariots. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to defeat them? Where was that prayer? The next thing you know is you've got the Benjamites going, well, we're not going to do what we need to do. That should have all been dealt with. And those little things that started this have led to more tribes saying, well, we're not going to do it. Yeah, they may have subdued them into tribute, but did you notice what happens in verse 34? And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Now we've got a really big defeat. They're pushed back. They're pushed back. Now we actually have, if you will, kind of some backsliding. They're going backwards. This is all set in context for what's about to happen. And we find that what does happen after this is a bit difficult. In verse 35, he says, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Shalabim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. So they get a hold of the Amorites and they start making them pay tribute, but they still haven't done what they should. But what happens here? Now we have a difficult victory with kind of a compromise. And there was a pushback at first. Joseph prevails. End result is you've got, them, the Amorites becoming tributaries, but again, they weren't supposed to be tributaries. Like I said before, why let them become tributaries when you can just spoil them and take all their stuff? It doesn't make any sense. And then we enter into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, there's a visit. Verse 1, it says, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Boshim and said, I have made you go up out of Egypt and brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And here they are. There's some consequences that are going to start happening here. Now, I want to preface something. I want to preface what we're about to read in chapter 2 with a couple of verses. Go over to the book of James. And I'm going to rifle through these fairly quickly. So just bear with me. I'll rifle through them as quickly as I can turn my pages here. James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Well, what are they doing? They're becoming friends with these people. Yeah, they might be tributaries, but they're becoming a little more friendly than they should. Take a look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the book of James is in verse 27. He says, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And a lot of people just kind of stop there, right? Well, what's the next part? And to keep himself unspotted from the world. They're not keeping themselves unspotted from the world. They've got spots. They've got spots of disobedience. They've got spots of negligence. They've got spots of not doing what they were supposed to do with the patterns that were set before them prior. When they ran into a difficult enemy, where was the prayer? That's a spot. That's a spot with what's going on. Go over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. You probably know exactly where I'm going with 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There was a love there that was not what it was supposed to be. And that has been something that the Lord has accused Israel of many, many, many times. And in that accusation has evidence. It's not just baseless. There's evidence to show that they have done this over and over and over and over and over again. And it's a love of the world. It's not a love of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, it says, and be not conformed to this world. They started conforming to it. Now, these are all passages that once you get the context, and if you will, as I'm prefacing this, you're going to start seeing they do exactly all of these things. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, it says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Now that's important because what are we looking at here? We're looking at the book of Judges, amen? There's judgment, right? And he says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now look, you know, obviously we're not going to get condemned for our sin, but when the world, we're doing the things of the world, and we're doing things the worldly way, and we're doing it in our flesh, and we're doing it without God, and we're doing it outside of His will, we are going to wind up with some condemnation with that. And somebody's going to say, well, no, I'm free from condemnation. You're free from the condemnation of sin. But I guarantee you, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's going to be some judgment, amen? They were trying to do what God told them to do, but they were trying to do it their way. There's the problem. They were trying to do it their way that they thought was right. Not the way God told them to do it. Go back over to Judges chapter 2. Go back over to Judges chapter 2 and we see this rebuke that comes. But what follows is context in verses 6 through 10 where we see him going back a little bit and talking about Joshua. And it talks a bit about Joshua. And again, this is kind of where he loops back a little bit to the end part of Joshua. And he loops back and he includes this here. Again, he's doing this for context. He's doing this so that the reader will understand what's going on. And we see all these things, oh, they were doing that which is right. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And in verse 10 is where things just go off the rails, as I said. Verse 10, it says, and also all the generations, a generation were gathered under their fathers, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And we talked about that. There was either a failure of individuals to teach, or there was a failure of individuals to learn, or as I am convinced, it was a failure of both. I'm sure some of them were taught, they just didn't care. And I'm sure there were those that didn't teach like they should have. But we have this generation that shows up that doesn't know the Lord. And we have a generation right now that does not know who Jesus Christ is. Children that do not know who Jesus Christ is. Adults here in the United States of America, a Christian nation, right? Well, I guess that could get us into trouble if we say that. But what we find is we find that they start going down this pattern. And again, I wasn't trying to alliterate, but the first thing they do is they forgot God. I mean, have you ever seen some of those people where they start asking them questions about how this country was founded? And it's scary. Like, who did we fight the War of Independence from? And somebody said, the Spanish. Oh. Somebody said, the French. And I'm like, okay, after I have that first aneurysm. And it's like, well, what president fought in the War of Independence? Abraham Lincoln? And I'm just like, oh. I'm like, these are college students at an Ivy League college that don't know this. And I don't know if they were not paying attention or if it wasn't getting taught. It doesn't matter. But there's a generation that doesn't know anything about how this country started. And I look at that and I go, you know, that's probably exactly what happened here. Is, you know, you get somebody out there with a little, you know, microphone, and they walk up and they say, hey, how did we get here in the first place to Israel? And somebody goes, I don't know, I was born here. You're like, well, who was here before us? Adam? I mean, yeah. I may be stretching it a little bit on that one. I don't think so, but you know, there's something. They forgot God. They forgot all the works that He had done, and they had forgotten who He had even existed. They didn't even know Him. They didn't even know Him. And this is context of why we have happening what's happening. So it starts off with the little things, right? Where they're fighting the enemy, and all of a sudden it's a good fight, and all of a sudden it's not a good fight anymore. All of a sudden the fighting and the tactics, they all change. Strategies change. Instead of fight, it's just dwell with them. Now we see more context that they don't even know God. They forgot. In verse 11 here, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. I'm like, what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Now look at what they did. And they forsook. There's another F. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods. Of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves to them, and provoked the Lord unto anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now they're forsaking God. Now they're forsaking God, and in verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hand of the spoilers that spoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Was a servant that went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. They brought along their own problems. They caused their own stress. They caused their own stress. I know it says distress there, but it's the word stress is in there, all right? They were distressed because of what they had done. There was idolatry that led to distress. Because they forsook God, and God was then against them, and the next thing you know is they are in bondage because they chose to follow other gods. Yeah. Now we know why the book of Judges is a very hard book. Now we know why. But I love verse 16. Leave it to the Lord, right? Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. God still provided a way of redemption. God still provided grace. God still provided mercy over and over and over and over again. But what is just absolutely horrific is the next verse. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Now we know why God raised these judges up. It was because of sin. The Bible says that the law is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Amen?
Amen.
Laws aren't supposed to be for the law-abiding people. Laws are supposed to be for those that break the law.
Right.
We've got it backwards in this state, in this country right now. In the world, dare I say. Where it's, let's go ahead and punish the law-abiding citizens for the sake of allowing lawlessness to continue. And we see this exact formula right here. But it's because they decided not to listen to God. They decided not to listen to the judges. They decided not to listen to the salvation that was being offered to them. They rejected it. They refused to listen. In verse 18 through 19, we see more context, and it says, "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their own stubborn way." I'm just like, whoever's writing this book is just like, I can tell the frustration level as it's being penned. Because now it's evident. Their stubbornness. I'll tell you this, the one thing that really gets people into trouble is being stubborn. In this day and age, some people like take that as a badge of honor, of pride. "Well, I'm stubborn. Yeah, I'm stuck in my ways." Yeah, not be that way. God has some very firm words for you and the stubbornness of Israel and the stubbornness that can happen and what God considers stubbornness as other sins. I mean, it's a bad thing. God says this is not a good thing. Being stubborn is a sin of pride, and it is directly related to it. If not the same thing, just under a different cloak. But the fact is that being stubborn is one of the worst things that you can do, because it causes you to not hear and to not see and to not know God. Stubbornness has to be put out. Stubbornness has to be removed. And we find that this is the context. This is the context of what is about to happen. And he says, okay, well, if you're not going to listen, and you're just going to... And notice what was being penned here is they would do that which is right as long as the judge was alive, just like when Joshua was alive and when the elders were alive. And then when they were no longer alive, what happened? Lawlessness. And when the judge died, lawlessness came back with friends. And it got worse. It was worse than what it was before, is what it says here. And they just continue this escalation to the point of where if you get to the end of the book of Judges and you read those end chapters of the book of Judges and you're clutching your pearls and you're like, what? What is going on? Why is this happening? You're like, somebody's getting chopped up.
Yeah.
What is this? Well, it wasn't condoned to God. And we find some consequences. And the consequences that we find in chapter 2 here in verse 20, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this People have transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened unto my voice. I also will not henceforth drive out any of them, any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep or not. And the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered them into the hand of Joshua. There was a reason why Joshua didn't finish everything. The Lord had them there for a reason, and it was to see, are they going to really do what they need to do? Remember not too long ago, there was a message that was preached about a test of obedience. We've got it right here. He's testing them. And sometimes there is defeat that comes up. Sometimes there is an enemy that is difficult to remove. But that doesn't mean we throw in the towel. That doesn't mean that we compromise and dwell with it. It doesn't mean that we do those things. What it means is we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I know you are capable of doing these things. Lord, I need to have you show me and help me. And Lord, I need you to fight for me. These were all kept. The Lord says it, that I can prove them. Are they going to obey or are they not? And that's what we find next, is a litany of disobedience. A litany of what we saw is the repeating pattern of they did that which was right in their own eyes. There was a nation that when they went through bondage and they went through some hardship, that they actually listened, and that generation did what was right. But as soon as that judge was gone, it was open season. Sin abounded. And I'll tell you, it's one of the things that we have to look at in our life. Just because a victory has been won doesn't mean that the war is over, amen? Just because you've taken one beach doesn't mean the next one's not going to be harder, and doesn't mean that the next beachhead that you have to set up is going to be really, really, really easy. What it means is that you have to go to the Lord, you have to trust the Lord. Notice that was the first thing they did. And then after that, we don't see anybody going to the Lord anymore about taking these people. Why? The slow degradation to disobedience, to their stubbornness and their wicked ways that they wound up having here. That the Lord said, well, I'm going to do exactly what I said I was going to do, and I'm not going to let them get the victories that they could have in their life because they refused to listen. Because they refuse to listen. That's a big thing that we'll find throughout this book. These two first chapters, they set the context. They set the context of the enemy. And I will tell you this, the enemy isn't the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all the rest of these guys. Who was the enemy? It was themselves. They were at enmity with God because they made friends with the wrong people. There was a conflict and there was a war there that was a war they didn't need to be fighting, which was against God. They were their own worst enemy. And we'll find that throughout the rest of the book. Well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have taught us and continue to teach us through this book. And Lord, I pray that we would just take some moments to meditate on what you have for us in your word. And Lord, what you teach us from this book, that Lord, we would follow through with what you have commanded us to do. That Lord, we'd be diligent servants. We'd be obedient servants. That Lord, we'd serve you, love you, and desire to know more about you, not forget you, not forget your works, but Lord, to cling to you and all that you have given us. Lord, again, I just thank you for those that are here this evening. I pray you take us back safely this evening and bring us back again for Sunday services. And all of this I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.